Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we will be looking at the entire psalm, verses 1 through 14. You know, so many people go through life and they wonder, what do I have to do to be acceptable to God? What kind of life is it that I am supposed to live to be acceptable to God? And God has given us this book to show us. God, and we're going to talk about two things tonight. We're going to talk about general revelation. We're going to talk about special revelation, because David talks about both as well. And we're going to see how God reaches into our lives, and God doesn't leave us wondering. Again, from what we said this morning, John wrote most of what he wrote, and he concluded it by saying, I wrote this so that you would know, so that you would know. God doesn't want us going through life wondering whether we are genuinely in a relationship with him or not. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. In honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And God, as you illumine the heart and mind of David when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening, and you would cause us to apply these words to our lives. Lord God, we love you so much, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Psalm 19 is one of the most treasured psalms, and is one of the world's best poems if you just read it as poetry. I don't think we always get to a deep understanding. And for those of you like me in English classes in high school, when we actually had to write poetry, okay, I stink at that. Okay, I really stink at poetry. And in my mind, I mean, I get it. I read Hebrew poetry. It's the Psalms, and I see it. But in my mind, poems have to rhyme, right? I mean, they have to rhyme. And I get that there are other structures of poetry, but if you ask me to sit down and write a poem, I can't do it. I can't do it. But I can recognize a great poem. Now, I'm not one that's going to go to the bookstore and buy, you know, a book of the world's greatest poems. Okay, it's just not my cup of tea. But when I'm reading the Psalms, I recognize that I'm reading Hebrew poetry. And I'm reading the lyrics to Hebrew songs, to Hebrew worship songs. And when we sing, listen, beloved, when we sing, that's what we're doing. The lyrics to a song is a poem. We are singing the words of a poem. And this poem is one of the greatest in all of the world. And what David is wanting to get through to us is the richness of the theology of the Word of God. He wants us to understand the Word of God. We'll talk about it more when we get to verses 7 through 10. But for those of you that were with us when we went through Psalm 119, did any of that sound familiar? I mean, we heard David using those same words, and the psalmist in Psalm 119 would pull back and he would use those same words to talk about the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And we understand that David is illustrating the truth. He's showing us that God wants to know each one of us personally. Now, listen to me. Here's the deal. God already knows us personally. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. But what there's no benefit to that if we don't know Him personally. And so God wants us to know Him personally. Isn't that the whole point of the Jesus event? If we want to refer to it at Jesus' earthly ministry as the Jesus event. Isn't that the whole purpose of the Jesus event? Paul said that when we have seen Jesus, we have seen God. Jesus said the same thing. And so the whole point of Jesus is that God wants us to know Him personally. You know, I'm one of those that I'm a visual reader. If that makes sense, I'll explain that in a moment. And I'm a visual historian. When I read a book, especially if I'm reading fiction, if the author is not able to paint a good picture of the story in my mind within about 3 or 4 pages, I'm going to put that book down. You didn't grab me, okay? I'm 3 or 4 pages in. I have no idea what's going on in this book so far, okay? That's why, to me, Stephen King and Frank Ebert with the Dune trilogy and some of the books that I read as a young man, because those authors were very adept at painting that picture in your mind immediately on the first page, okay? And when I go to historical places, I never will forget the last deployment I went on in the Marine Corps. We went to NAS Norfolk, and it was close to Yorktown, and a friend of mine had driven his car. They'd let him drive instead of flying up with the rest of the squadron. And so one afternoon after our work was done, we went up to Yorktown. And as I walked around there, in my mind, I could visualize Yorktown at the time of the Revolution. Okay? I could see the people and I could see the shops. I could just visualize that. And to me, I said all of that to say that you're wondering, where is he going with this? I'm going to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Okay? I'm going back to that time when the Bible tells us that God would come down and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the afternoon. He knew Adam and Eve, and they knew Him personally. They knew Him well enough that when they realized that they were naked, they went and hid. God wants us to know Him as personally as Adam and Eve knew Him before the fall. Now, how do we go about that? God has revealed Himself to us in 2 different ways. One of those ways He reveals to everyone in all of the universe. We'll get to it in a few minutes. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, Angie and I were watching the news before I came down, and Channel 11, you know, has those cameras all over East Tennessee and Southwest Virginia, and the one that always strikes me is the one from Mountain City. wherever they have that camera, it is just a beautiful view out over this little valley that goes down with the mountains off in the background. And you're just mesmerized by the beauty of God's creation. And I know that any number of scientists would be able to come to you and offer you a just-so story of how this planet formed in the first place, and then how those mountains came to be, and how the trees came to be, and how the animals came to be, but that's a just-so story. It's a just-so story. They would disagree, but there is no basis in fact. They would say we approved all of this, and I would say you approved none of this. Okay? It is all just so. Your data simply confirms what you were looking for. What you thought you wanted to find, your data confirms what you went looking for. I know of no natural process that can create the beauty of where God allows us to live. Amen? And here's what I want you to remember. Think what it had to look like before the fall, before the flood. Our mountains are the result of the runoff from the flood. What did they look like before that? Oh, my goodness. And so that's general revelation. Throughout Scripture, David begins talking about it. We see David talking about it in verses 1 through 5, or verses 1 through 6. He's talking about general revelation. He is saying that there is no one on the face of the planet that has an excuse for not knowing about God. You know, the Greeks used to have this myth. The Atlas held up the earth on his shoulders. You've seen the picture of Atlas holding the earth up on his shoulders. Somebody ask, what is Atlas standing on? And the answer came back, on the back of a giant turtle. What is that turtle standing on? On the back of another giant turtle. What is that turtle standing on? And the answer is, it's turtles all the way down. It's a just-so story. If you're a person that has been raised, that Atlas is holding up the earth, when that is told to you, you know that this can't be true. You know that it can't be the truth. And you look at the beauty of creation, and it testifies to you of the power of the Creator. Abraham Lincoln said, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say, there is no God. This psalm makes a great delineation between general revelation and specific revelation. You'll notice in these verses, particularly in verse 1, the heavens are telling the story of El. That's the Hebrew word there. Okay? It's not even the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, it's Elohim. Here, it is just the generic word God. I mean, it's as generic as the word God is in English, okay? It can refer to a lot of things. It can also refer to might or power. But then as David, and we'll see it when we get a little bit further down, David is going to switch, and in verse 7, he begins talking about Yahweh. Because now he's talking about the Word of God. And he wants you to understand that there is this direct connection between general revelation, the beauty of creation, going back to the Genesis account, and the God that has chosen to reveal himself through the written Word. What he wants us to understand is that nature reveals that there is a God. A powerful, intelligent, personal being who created and ordered it all. Scripture reveals who this God is, his personal name, his nature, and his incredible love and plan for all of humanity. That's what we saw in Amos this morning. We saw Amos doing exactly the same thing. When he was talking about the Pleiades and Orion, he's taking his hearers back to Genesis 1 to say, this God, the Creator God, and then he says, this God who is Yahweh, he wants them to connect this general revelation, because I got to tell you, in Amos' day, that's all they had left. All they had left of God was general revelation, because the proclamation of the specific revelation was so corrupted that no one was being told about the God of Scripture. And so what Amos is doing and what David is doing here is he's connecting this general revelation that God has laid out for us in creation, that God has laid out for us in the order of the universe. You know, one of the things that we talk about when we're talking about physics, and I don't know much about physics, but when we're talking about evolution matters, are Newton's laws. Okay, Newton's laws of thermodynamics. And you know, they're really basic, and that is that chaos comes from order. A system never goes from chaos to order. It always goes from order to chaos. An object in motion tends to stay in motion, unless a countervailing force is exerted against us. We call those Newton's laws. They're not Newton's laws. They're God's laws. That's the way he designed the universe. Okay, and those laws reveal to us. I mean, it would seem to me that these people that are studying the orbits of stars, that spend their life looking at these things, would go, there is no possible way. And if you run the math, there is no possible way that their theory could be true. Anyway, David wants to stir us to fall on our faces to worship the one who longs for us to know him in a personal, intimate way. Verses 1 through 4. You know, again, where we live, it's easy for us to find ourselves in the same place that David is in as he's writing these first few verses. Y'all know occasionally I have to travel to cities on work. I don't like going to cities. I tell people all the time, I don't even like going to Greenville unless I have to. I just don't like being in cities. When Angie and I were in Orlando back in February, it was like, man, can we get back to trees? You know, can we get back to mountains? Can we get back to where there's no noise 24 hours a day? Where I can actually see the sky because there's not so much smog? But David says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. You know, what David recognizes. Now, he didn't have the understanding of what the sun actually was. Okay, let's be honest about that. He didn't understand that the sun was a star. He didn't understand all of the things. He knew that if the sun didn't shine, the crops didn't grow. He knew that when the sun was in certain positions, it was colder. He knew those things. That's cause and effect. Okay, pretty simple for him to understand. But he also understood that the sun must be something very large. And he knew that where he lived, that he, you know, that he had traveled pretty far and he hadn't even come close to exhausting as far as he could. That the earth was very large. And so he's saying that whoever created this, whoever made this, must be an amazing God. In relation to God, he says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. When God appears in the Bible, it is described as glory. But it is also the manifestation of God's person. John put it to us this way, as he announces the arrival of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you understand that that's a statement right there? Some would say, well, you know, that it says he was begotten. God says he won't share his glory with any other. And so John is making a specific case. He says it once, the Word became flesh. He says it twice, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He's using words to draw a simile. He's using words to try to describe something no human mind has ever seen that we don't have words to describe. Okay? It would be like, there was an album several years ago, and it never really made it big. It was from this Christian duo called Monk and Neagle. And one of the songs was The Color Nine. That was the name of the song, The Color Nine. And they recognized the absurdity of that title. And what they were trying to bring out with that is that what we're trying to describe, we really don't have the words to describe. Okay? We don't have the words to describe. And John, and same thing in the Revelation, when John is using these words, he's trying to explain what he's seen to people in terms that they can understand. God's glory is the theme of the Sermon of the Skies. They declare the existence and the essence of God, his presence and his person. In verse 2, David tells us that this is an uninterrupted, continuous message. Every day the sun and the clouds and the sky testify of God. Every night the stars convey knowledge of the one who numbers them all. And Psalm 147:4. Listen, beloved. How many of y'all at your advanced place in age come across somebody and you're going, I know who they are, but man, I cannot get their name. Okay, can I get a witness? And I mean especially people you've known for years. Okay, and you're going, I'll get it, okay? God has counted every single star, and he's given a name to all of them. He knows their name. And on top of that, I mean, if that's not enough, he knows our name, and he knows how many hairs are on every single one of our heads. This preacher in the sky is never silent. People cannot escape its voice. 24 hours a day, the skies shout the glories of the God who dwells beyond them. Verses 3 and 4, David tells us the message reaches, excuse me, every human being. It extends to every nation and every corner of the earth. And he says that all of these together shout to all who would see. The God who created all of this is glorious, and there is evidence in his glory. In verse 2, David says, the night sky reveals knowledge. How? How does the night sky reveal knowledge? Well, let me ask you a question. If you went out tonight and there were no stars visible in the sky, what would you think? What if there were never any stars visible in the sky? Wouldn't that tell you, I'm all alone. There is nothing else out there. I'm all alone. God says to us, you're not alone. Now, I'm not saying that there is life on other planets. There may well be. Bible doesn't rule that out, doesn't rule it in, okay? I'm just saying that the stars testify we're not alone. Paul in Romans 1:20 said this, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, if you remember the context of Romans 1, Paul is making the case for natural revelation. He's making the same case in Romans 1 that David is making in verses 1 through 4. that creation itself testifies to God. The creation itself testifies about the power and the attributes of God. One scientist said this, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." See, we knew what God said all along. Verses 5 and 6. "The rising of the morning sun reminded David of a bridegroom that was excited to go out of his chamber to meet his bride. Whereas a conditioned runner running triumphantly through the course." Now, some people will come to this and they'll say, "See, your Bible's wrong." And they'll point that David's science is wrong. David is not speaking in scientific terms. This is a poem, okay? You have to understand the genre of what you're reading before you can begin to interpret it. And poems generally don't speak in scientific terms. And so David is not trying to make a scientific statement. He's making a statement that is a simile. He's using things that, as we said, the language of appearance. You know, if you had just seen a brand new airplane, maybe you're out in Nevada, you're sitting around Area 51, and you see an airplane up in the sky unlike any plane you have ever seen in your life. How are you going to describe it to someone? You're going to describe it in terms that you know. You're going to describe it in terms that they know, okay? You're going to describe it in ways that will make sense, and that's what David is doing here. Because if he didn't do that, the intended message would be awkward at best and probably not understood at all. Now, having said that, when the Bible touches on scientific subjects, it is entirely accurate. The Bible knew about the hydrologic cycle thousands of years before science discovered it. It is mentioned for the first time in the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Now, not in one specific passage. I mean, you can't go and say, Job X this. But if you read through Job, you see the hydrologic cycle described perfectly and accurately. Thousands of years before scientists learned to describe it. Anyway, when we consider the wonders of nature, simple intelligence and reason should convince anyone of the reality of God. I mean, how many of y'all have ever seen an explosion create an ordered system? You know, they had this thing. I love this. Y'all may have seen that Tesla launched one of their rockets this week. And it failed spectacularly early in the launch. And the way their engineers described it was, a rapid, unplanned disassembly. And you say, what does that mean? It blowed up. Okay? That's what it means. When things blow up, it didn't make a more complex rocket. It decomplexified what was there. It was an unplanned disassembly of that piece of machinery. And so for a scientist to say that we had nothing and then there was something and then that something exploded and out of that something everything came and it came into order. That's not what nature shows us. That's not what nature shows us at all. And so simple intelligence and reason should convince us of the reality of God. That's the beginning of faith. Believing what God has revealed about himself through nature. In Romans 10:18, Paul quotes verse 4. He says, I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He is saying that all of humanity has received this word from God and that they are now responsible. No honest person can look into the heavens without the realization that there must be a God, and without the realization that this God is a God of order. Verses 7 through 11. Nature reveals that there is a God and creator. Scripture reveals this God to humanity. God has given us His inspired word that we might know Him and might understand His purpose for our lives and for the world. Scripture begins precisely where nature leaves off. God immediately introduces Himself in Genesis 1:1 as the Creator. The opening special revelation is then linked immediately to creation, which is general revelation. God begins His word by answering the questions immediately raised by the witnesses. Who made all of this? How did it come to pass? He then reveals Himself more progressively through the pages of Scripture until finally He reveals Himself fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1:15 through 19, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Do you see how Paul is masterfully doing the same thing that David is doing and tying general revelation in verse 16 and 17 into specific revelation that all of this has been pointing all along to Jesus Christ? And again, we mentioned that the synonyms that are used in the Bible in these three verses appear repeatedly in Psalm 119. Each one represents a different aspect or purpose of God's Word, but each also refers to God's Word in its entirety. In other words, all of God's Word is the law of the Lord. But we could also use it to apply just to those books we know as the law. All of God's Word is the testimony of the Lord. But we could also use that to apply that to certain places where God is speaking specifically through a human agent. And on down the list, we could use all of those to refer to all of the Word of God at once or to just a certain part of it. The Word of God is perfect. Peter tells us this, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Everything. You know, one of the earliest heresies, and I mean, we're talking before the end of the first century, these heresies began to arise. There were groups of people that were known as Gnostics, and you've heard me talk about Gnostics, where Paul and John both are specifically writing to address various Gnostic heresies. In Greek, there's two different words for knowledge. We're not going to get into that. It's not a Greek lesson. But one of the words for knowledge in Greek is gnosis. Gnosis, and that's where we get this Gnostic from. And the Gnostics believed that they had a special knowledge. A special knowledge that only a select few knew and thereby could be saved. Peter says that's not true. His divine power has granted to us everything. pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so Peter obviously is referring to the same thing. He's referring to general revelation, and he's also referring to the specific revelation in God's Word. Part of the perfection of God's Word is that it is perfect in its purpose. It is effective. It does the work of converting the soul. There was a group of Baptists that split off from Southern Baptist in the early 80s, when Charles Stanley was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention that began the conservative resurgence. They didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And I had professors that if you asked them, do you believe in the infallibility of Scripture, they would pause for a moment to see if you were going to qualify the question. And if you didn't qualify the question, they would say, yes, I believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Because they believed that Scripture could get people saved. They just didn't believe the words of Scripture. They didn't believe that the Scripture was accurate, that it was, that when it spoke of something, that it was true. David is saying that God's Word is perfect, and it is God's complete revelation to humanity. This is a significant statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. God's Word, listen to me, provides everything God wants us to know. If somebody says to you, I have a new revelation from God, run. They don't. God's Word has provided to us everything He wants us to know. Every word of every statement in the Bible is true. God's witness in His Word is sure. You can believe it and build your life upon it. It is a solid foundation, one that will not crumble, but one that will stand through the storms of life. God's Word will support you or hold you up in every situation that you face. David valued God's Word for him. The Word warned him of the consequences of disobedience. And the reward for obeying Scripture is great. I mean, did you hear what David said? He said in verse 10, talking about the Word of God, he says, they are more desirable than gold. Okay, I don't know who the richest guy in the world is anymore. Elon Musk used to be. He's not anymore. Part of that could be about some poor technology habits that he picked up and is trying to run into the ground. But let's just assume that Elon Musk was a believer and he said, God's Word is more desirable than all of the money that I have. That's what David is saying. This is the King of Israel. This is the King of Israel. He's got gold running out his ears. He's probably even got gold in his ears. Okay? And David says, God's Word is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That's how they sweetened things back then, was to put a little honey in it and make it a little bit sweeter. And David says, God's Word is much more valuable to me. It's much more desirable to me than gold. I don't want more gold. I want more God's Word. Verses 12 through 14. God's supreme witnesses, nature and Scripture, are windows. Through them we see God. But they are also mirrors. Through them we see ourselves. In general revelation, we see that God's wisdom is perfect. We see that God's power is infinite. We see that we are small and God is not. We are subject to Him and we are His servants. In special revelation, we see that God is righteous and holy. And we, on the other hand, are sinners who fall short of all that God is and all that God commands. But we also see in Scripture that God loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. We see that we can be reconciled to God through faith. We see the great glory of God in the sky and the great grace of God in the Scripture. And these revelations call us to a relationship with God. So the teaching of this passage is crucial. Every person is without excuse before God. We will be judged by how much of the revelation of God we had access to. Listen, I want to close with this. I want to close where David closed. The psalm begins in heaven, and it ends in the human heart. Look at verse 14. Look at what he says. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. See, David understood that the words that came out of his mouth first passed through his heart. That what was coming out of his mouth was just a manifestation of his heart. What he did with his hand was a manifestation of what was already going on in his heart. What he did up on that rooftop when he shouldn't have been looking at Bathsheba, that was just a manifestation of what was already going on in his heart. When he consummated that relationship with her, that was just a manifestation of what was already going on in his heart. David recognizes that. And he says, God, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, because I know when my heart is turned and tuned the right way, that what comes out of my mouth, what I do with my hands, what I do with my eyes, what I do with my body will be acceptable in your sight, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. David gets at the heart of the matter and says that God has always been aiming at our hearts. Oh, beloved, this week, will we give our hearts to God? Will we understand that this psalm tells us that there is a God and we need Him? The message of Scripture is that God loves us and He has come to us through His Son. Believe in Him, cry out to Him, and He will make us acceptable.